To make a quick note, I thought of something during our time of worship that wasn't in my notes, so I'll forget about it if I don't write it down right now. Sometime the sermon's not done till I stand up here and get ready to preach it. When Stephanie and I first got married, and we were looking for a church, you know, we kind of got to that point. We, you know, grew up in our family's church. When your grandpa is the pastor of a church, that's the church that you go to. Grew up in that church with our family. And so we had gotten married, moved to Pueblo, and it was time to find our church, you know, that we were going to be a part of. And the advice that my grandfather gave me was this. He said, when you're looking for a church, if you find the perfect church, don't join it because you will ruin it. So that was the advice that he gave us. And there is so much truth to that because the church is not perfect. We're people, and we're sinful people. And you're not going to find the perfect church. If so, don't join it because you're a person and you'll ruin it. When we talk about, we've been going through our True Church series. And I don't ever want us to think that in all these things that we talk about that we're going to be the perfect church. There will be the perfect church one day. And that's when we're all seated in glory with our Savior. That will be the perfect church. But since we don't have a perfect church here on earth, the next best thing and what we're looking for is a healthy church. That's what we've been talking about. That's what we want to accomplish is a healthy church. And so when it comes to that, two of the biggest things that we deal with that seem to cause more trouble, I guess the way I would put it is the two areas where we see the biggest non-perfect church is in conflict and leadership. Those are two of the places where we see that unhealth and we see that breakdown, probably more than any other place, in conflict and in leadership. So today, that's what we're going to be addressing in our True Church series. We're in part three. I'm still talking about the church in Antioch from the book of Acts. And the two things that I want to accomplish today, what I want us to see in the church in Antioch and what I want us to make a part of our True Church here at Mesa Christian Fellowship is managing conflict effectively and following strong leaders. Those are the two things we're going to talk about today, managing conflict effectively and following strong leaders. Let's start off talking about conflict. It's a subject no one likes to talk about. It's a subject we often avoid. But something that we need to understand is a truth that I always try to get across in pre-marriage counseling. When I have a couple come and they're going to be getting married, this is one thing, and I have to tell you, they don't always get it, but this is one thing that I try to share. When a new couple comes, they're always in love, and everything's always going to be perfect because they're in love. And what I always tell them is, hey, guess what? You're going to get in fights. Conflict is going to happen in your marriage. It doesn't mean the marriage is unhealthy. What it means is you have to figure out how to manage that effectively, how to get through those times. There is, just like there's no perfect church, there's no perfect marriage. The couple that learns to deal with conflict in the proper way is the couple that's going to last the long haul. And the same is true of a family. In a family, you have conflict as well. In the larger family and in your family inside your four walls of your house, I've noticed as the kids get older and become closer and closer to being adults, there's more of that conflict maybe than there was when they were little because I just got to tell them what to do and they had to do it. But that's part of a healthy family, is understanding that conflict's going to happen and you have to deal with it. And likewise, that's part of a healthy church. That's part of a healthy church is managing conflict, dealing with it in the right way. Now, in Antioch, there was three main conflicts that we look at. The first two, I want to look at those two together because they share a lot of similarities. One of those conflicts was from Acts chapter 15. If you were here with us last week, we read through Acts 15. You probably remember that. What that conflict was what we call the Judaizers. It was the group that came to the church in Antioch, and it says, hey, you have to become a Jew before you can become a Christian. They said you have to be circumcised, you have to become a Jew under the law, and then you can become a Christian. And so that was the first conflict that showed up, and that was a big conflict. The second conflict that happens is one that I want to share with you. It's in the book of Galatians, but it's actually talking about the church in Antioch. So if you turn to Galatians chapter 2, this is a pretty big conflict. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. And this is Paul writing. He says, "But when Cephas, who is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For he regularly ate with the Gentiles before certain men came from James. However, when they came, he withdrew and separated himself because he feared those from the circumcision party. Then the rest of the Jews joined his hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were deviating from the truth of the gospel, I told Cephas in front of everyone, 'If you who are a Jew live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by birth, Peter, me and you. We are not these Gentile sinners. And yet, because we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we ourselves have believed in Christ Jesus. This was so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. But if we ourselves are also found to be sinners while seeking to be justified by Christ, is Christ then a promoter of sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild those things that I tore down, I show myself to be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing." Now, how many of you probably read, heard, stitched on a pillow, memorized 2 Galatians, or Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, right? "I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live." We love that verse. Did you realize that came in the midst of a conflict? That was about settling a conflict. That's where that verse comes from. That's where it's quoted and that's where it's talked about in Scripture. And so these are these two big conflicts that happen with the Judaizers and then between Paul and Peter, what happens at the church in Antioch. And they have some really important things in common that we need to look at in these conflicts. First of all, they identified what the core issue was. That was the first thing they did in the conflict. They identified what the core issue was. They figured out what the real issue is, and then the reason that's so important is because then you understand if it's worth fighting for or not, right? What I mean by that is if you go back to last week, you remember our concentric circles. In the very center, we have convictions. Then outside of that, we have commitments, and then outside of that, we have preferences. Is it worth standing your ground and fighting over a preference? Probably not. But a conviction? Are we saved by works or by grace? That's something worth fighting for, isn't it? And so we have to identify first, what's the issue? What's going on here? And that's the first thing that they did. The way they did that, Acts chapter 15, verse 1, "Some men came down from Judea and began to teach the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom prescribed by Moses, you cannot be saved.'" And then in Galatians chapter 2, they clarify it in verse 16. When he says, "And yet, because we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." So that's the core issue, and they knew what it was, and they identified it. In both situations, it came down to salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, or salvation by Jesus plus something else. You remember we talked about that last week, Jesus plus works. And so this is an issue worth fighting for. The conflict is going on, and we know that this is a conflict over something really important. So it's worth fighting for. We've got to dig into this. And so when that happens, when they understand what it is, the next thing that they did is they confronted it immediately. In Acts chapter 15, if you remember, as soon as this happened, the leaders of the church there packed up and went to Jerusalem, didn't they? They said, "We're going to go to these people in Jerusalem that are sending these messengers, and we're going to have a talk with them. We're going to sit down." And so they immediately packed up and headed out to confront the leaders of the Jewish church. The same thing happens, that kind of funny verse in Galatians chapter 2, verse 14. It says, "But when I saw that they were deviating from the truth of the gospel, I told Cephas in front of everyone, 'If you who are a Jew live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to live like Jews?' I stood up, I told him to his face in front of everyone." The conflict is confronted right away, immediately. Now, this is the part we hate, right? if we ignore a conflict, it'll go away after a while, won't it? Never. Never. In fact, the opposite is true. The longer we allow it to fester, the worse it gets, and the more and more afraid we are to confront it then. See, a conflict confronted immediately a lot of times just ends up being a minor deal. And so they confronted that conflict immediately. And then the next thing they did is those who were involved, they humbly sought out the truth. This is where a lot of Christian maturity comes in. At the church in Jerusalem, when they had that conversation about the Judaizers, they listened to those who were experts in the law. They listened to the preachers, the missionaries who were out on the field. And they looked at the scriptures. They humbly sought the truth. And in this point, in Galatians, it seems like Peter humbly listened to Paul. And the point that he was making, because he respected Paul as a brother in Christ. In fact, later he would write, 2 Peter 3:15-16, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him." He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Now, first of all, he has a pretty good respect for Paul at that point, right? Peter has said, you know, Paul's somebody I respect. I don't know if you picked up in there, but he also equates Paul's writings with scripture, doesn't he? He says, this is the scriptures, what Paul has written. And so great respect for him. And so there's that humility in saying, okay, we need to seek the truth. There's a conflict here. There's something that we are not on the same page about. So what we need to do is not prove your point or my point. We need to seek what's true in this situation. And so that's those couple conflicts that are solved so beautifully. And we look at that and we go, man, Antioch has it all together. But then we come up to another conflict that happened in Antioch that doesn't seem so cut and dry. It's not quite as clean as these other two. And that comes up in Acts chapter 15. We're back in 15 again. We were there before. And it's funny, 15 kind of ends up being a little bit of the conflict chapter in Acts, in the church in Antioch. But in Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through 41, we have this other confrontation that comes up. It says, "After some time had passed, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let's go back and visit the brothers and sisters in every town where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing.'" Great idea. "Barnabas wanted to take along John Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take along this man who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed off for Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed after being commended by the brothers and sisters to the grace of the Lord. He traveled through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." Two great and godly men, Paul and Barnabas. I mean, we're talking about some stout guys here, right? Two great and godly men looked at the exact same issue and had completely different conclusions, didn't they? They both looked at Mark, and Barnabas said, "We need to take him along on these missionary journeys." And Paul says, "No, I'm not going to." They both saw this same situation in a completely different light. So the question comes as we read Acts 15, who was right? Which one was right, Paul or Barnabas? Don't know. The only key we have, the only clue we have, is it says that, you know, they were commended by the brothers and sisters, that Paul and Silas were sent off by the church. But it doesn't tell us that one was right and one was wrong. We don't know. And here's one of the amazing things. Mark ended up becoming a great leader in the church. This guy that Paul didn't want to bring with him ended up, he wrote a gospel. He became a great leader in the church. And Paul, at the end of his life, definitely changes his mind about this man. In 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul says, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in ministry." Isn't that the exact opposite of what he had said about Mark? Yeah, Mark grew. Maybe Paul understood him a little bit better. But the truth is that split still ended up in kingdom work being done. Not a hatred for each other, or any of those kinds of things. Two of them said, okay, we're going to go here and do work for the kingdom. And the other two said, well, we're going to go here and do work for the kingdom. And that, brothers and sisters, is the difference between a church split and church planting. Right there. Okay? That's the difference when they say, you know what, we have different views on this guy right here. And so Paul says, I'm going to take Silas and we're going to go do this ministry. And Barnabas says, I'm going to take Mark under my wing and we're going to go do ministry. So that disagreement on that one issue was still there, but the conflict was resolved. There wasn't conflict there between them. And that's a hard thing to understand. These two situations are different. They're resolved differently. But there's some really important principles that go through all three of these conflicts that I want to share with you. First of all, anticipate conflict because it's coming. You know, it's like that young couple that's in love. It's like, yeah, but it's like, you know, at the church, everything is wonderful. But at some point, there's going to be some conflict. So anticipate it because it is coming. Address the conflict directly and immediately when it arises. Don't let it fester. Don't let it stew. And then bring resolution to every conflict. Sometimes the disagreement remains, but it's resolved. They've made the resolve. And we don't see in that picture, you can imagine it any way you want to, but what I know about Paul and Barnabas and the rest of Scripture that I read is that was resolved. They both were okay with each other and the directions that they went, and they were doing the work of the kingdom. So it was resolved. The goal must always be to further the kingdom. When it comes to resolving a conflict, it's got to be about the kingdom, not about I'm right, you're right. It's about how is the work of God's kingdom going to continue. And accept that resolution that it might not be perfect, it might not be exactly what you want, but is the kingdom being furthered in it? That's what's most important. And then finally, that idea of move on. Once it's been resolved, move on. There is absolutely, in the kingdom of God, there is absolutely no benefit whatsoever to holding grudges against brothers and sisters. No good will ever come from that. Letting the issue continue indefinitely is spiritual cancer when you hold that stuff in your heart. It will end up spreading itself throughout your spiritual life. And so move on. Move on. Conflict is not something that should surprise us or scare us. When we truly love one another, we truly love one another, and we love God, we should be able to peacefully and quickly resolve conflict so that the work of the kingdom can continue. That's what a true church does. That's what a true church does. And this may sound counterintuitive, but let me end with this. When conflict is avoided, it will destroy a church. But when conflict is confronted, it will ensure the work of the kingdom of God continues. And that's something that a lot of times the church gets wrong. Yeah. So let's talk about leadership. A lot of times when we have conflict and it doesn't get resolved, it festers, it stews, it turns into anger and dissension, it splits a church. A lot of times that falls on the shoulder of the leaders. A lot of times. Most of the time. And so let's talk about true church follows strong leaders. What does it mean to have strong leaders? Again, a lot of the church's ability to walk through those conflicts is on those strong leaders. So how do we do that? What is this piece? What does that look like? As I was preparing this last week, I literally, my heart was broken. I was literally in tears at certain moments. And the reason was because the time I was preparing this, all I saw on TV every night was about presidential debates and vice presidential debates. And I began to think there's a vacuum of leadership in our country right now in so many ways. And it's just sad. It breaks my heart. We have often confused, and we do this a lot, we have often confused strong personalities with strong leaders. Strong personalities with strong leaders. They're not mutually exclusive. You can have a strong personality that's a strong leader, but they're not the same thing. Just because some guy can gather people around him and get them fired up, it doesn't mean they're a strong leader. That's what I want to talk about today. What does it really mean to be a strong leader? So hopefully we can clear up some of these misconceptions today. First of all, the basis for leaders. Where do we get our basis that we need strong leaders in the church? Where does that come from? Do we really need that? Aren't we just one people all together? Do we need strong leaders in the church? So the first place we get that is a little book I like to call the Bible. Think about this for a minute. Moses, Joshua, the Judges, Samuel, David, Elijah, Ezra, Nehemiah, Peter, John, James, Paul, Jesus. The Bible, Old Testament to New, is told through the eyes of strong leaders. It's told through their story, isn't it? That's the way the scripture is told to us. When we learn about the Israelites' exodus from Egypt, the story is about Moses' relationship with God and his relationship with Israel, right? Think about, we were just studying the life of David before we ended to go through this series. Think about the story of Israel during that time. It's told through the life of David and his relationship to God and his relationship to Israel. That's the way the story is told, is through the leaders. God uses strong leaders to accomplish his work. So why do we say strong leaders? A couple different reasons. One of them is that a lot of times we've mistaken that servant heart for a pushover. You know, that humble pastor, that humble leader is no longer a leader. They just are there to do what I say. And that's a mistake that we've often made in churches and Christianity. I was just talking. We have a pastor that pastors a small church, rural church in our association. He's new at his church. So I gave him a call a couple weeks ago just to check in on him, see how he's doing. And very quickly, within a few minutes into the conversation, he was in tears. Because he realized the church hadn't called a pastor. They had called a guy to just do what they told him to do. They hadn't called someone to lead him. That's not what they wanted at all. And so guess what had happened already? The church had split. The people who wanted him to just do what they said, because they were in charge around there, they left. They wouldn't want anything to do with him. So he's completely brokenhearted. That's what I've seen over and over and over again. When a church is without a pastor and they bring a pastor in, they're not looking for somebody to lead them. They're looking for somebody to do what they say. And that's incredibly unhealthy. And so that's why I say strong leaders. But I want to share with you what a strong leader is. When we look into scripture, we see strong leaders, but in a biblical way. The role of a leader, here's what their role is. Leaders are no better, higher, or in some way more important than every single brother and sister in the church. That's not what we're talking about. There is equality. A group lacks centrality if they don't have leaders, if they don't have leaders in place. You just spin your wheels. You don't really do anything. You don't go anywhere. And so you need leaders, but the leaders, one of my favorite quotes is, if you think you're a leader, look behind you. If nobody's following, you're not a leader. A leader is not a leader without that group, without the people coming together. And so there's an equality that. And the role of a leader is unique and specific, but it's just one part of the body as a whole. That's what 1 Corinthians 12:21 means when it says, can the head say to the feet, I don't need you? No, it's just one part of the body. It's an important part of the body, just like we all are. It's a unique and specific role, but it's one part of the body of the church. So why does the church struggle with this? Why do we have problems with leaders so often? How many times have you guys heard of or known or been a part of a church that had some serious problems with their leadership? Okay. Not this one, though, right? Okay. Hopefully. You're still here, so I know you're okay with our leadership. So we fear that a lot of times. We fear that leadership. Here's a few ways. I want to share with you from the worst reasons to the best. But one of the reasons that we fear leadership is because of our selfish pursuits and our refusal to give up sinful behaviors, right? That's why we don't like authorities, period. I got stuff I want to do, and I don't like people telling me not to do it. And so that's one reason that we don't like leaders or we fear leaders. But there's some other more pure, I guess, reasons. One of those is negative experiences in our past. A couple different ways. Have you held a leader up on a pedestal and then one day they fell because they're not perfect? And now all of a sudden, I'm not sure about having another leader. Or have you been under some abusive leadership? someone that's a manipulator, someone that just wants their will done, someone that uses you for their purposes. If you've been in that situation, then you also, very naturally, will fear leadership, strong leadership. And then another way, I think, sometimes is a misunderstanding of Scripture, which is what we're trying to clear up. The Bible teaches that we need authorities in our home. In Ephesians chapter 5, it speaks extensively on into chapter 6. We need leaders in our society. It's Romans chapter 13. And we need leaders in the church. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, that's scriptural. Leaders are part of God's plan, His design for people. Now, the Bible warns against two different things. And this is really cool because it gives us the boundaries. It gives us the bookends for leadership. And the first warning comes from Jesus in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28. Jesus called them over and said, here's his teaching to leaders. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants over them. It must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, here's the thing. You might read Jesus' words right there and say, wait a minute, Pastor Shane, it sounds to me like we're just supposed to tell the leaders what to do because they're our servants. So that's where we get the other side. That's where we get our other boundary in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them, since they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they can do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. You see that picture? It's the picture of Jesus says the leaders must serve as servants, sacrificing themselves for those that they lead. And it's the job of the church to support and love, pray for, encourage those leaders, because if you just tear them down, then you're only hurting yourself. See what that says? It would be unprofitable for you. That's the road. That's our boundaries. That's what keeps us on the right path. So then the last thing I want to share with you about leaders is the environment for leaders. How do leaders stay accountable, and focused, energized? And the way they do that is by existing in the proper environment. And what I mean by that is the leaders in Antioch, if you look throughout the whole story, they are always mentioned in teams. Did you pick that up? Whenever they go out, there's at least two of them, isn't there? At least two of them. When they go out, a lot of times bigger groups. The leaders are always in teams. They're never by themselves. If you remember the story when Barnabas went to Antioch and he was like, holy cow, the Spirit's doing incredible things here. What's the first thing he does? I'm going to go get Paul. And Barnabas and Paul start leading together. So that's the first way. These leaders in Antioch, they had different roles. Some were great speakers. Some were great teachers. Some were great encouragers. You know, Barnabas means son of encouragement. What a great name, isn't it? Son of encouragement. So they all had those different roles, but they were all leaders, and they worked together. Leaders need each other. Leaders need each other. Always be wary of a pastor who will not surround himself with the counsel and fellowship of godly men. If he's a lone ranger, then I would say be worried. Be very worried. God has a design, and he's designed his church in such a way that a true church has strong leaders. That's God's design. So, everything we've talked about so far in our series is important. However, I think these two things are responsible above everything else for splits in the church, for the ugliness that happens in the church, is when we can't take care of conflict and we don't have strong leaders biblically, like I just talked about, not just great personalities, but real godly, strong leaders. Failure to resolve conflict, failure to have strong leaders is usually what damages, what kills a church faster than anything else. So I want to end with what you can do specifically. Here's what you can do. When you get wind of a conflict in the church, Identify the core issue, what's really going on, and don't just listen to gossip. Go find the people and talk to them. They're your brothers and sisters. Be like, hey, you know, this is going on, and I know there's some kind of conflict here, and something's not right. What's going on? Tell me about it. Address it right away, and identify what's going on. Listen humbly to those around you. I was thinking about this during first service, another one of those things that wasn't in my notes. But, you know, we definitely listen to the seasoned brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, those wise ones who walked with the Lord for a long time. But, you know, the babies in Christ, the new believers, a lot of times they have a lot to teach us because they don't have the baggage. They don't have all the other things that we may have made church. They know Christ and Him crucified. And sometimes they have a lot of wisdom in those things too. So humbly listen to brothers and sisters. They're not always going to be right, but you need to humbly listen, really knowing what they think and what God is saying to them. And then finally, find a resolution that glorifies God and furthers His kingdom. It's not always going to be perfect. It's not going to be what you wanted it to be. But find a resolution that glorifies God and furthers His kingdom. And then when it comes to leadership, if you're in the position of someone who at a certain time is being led, you're working underneath a leader, a good leader, a strong leader, a godly man or woman that's leading your mission trip or your Bible study or your church. If you're under a leader, don't fear them. Don't rebel. Help them accomplish the task that God's called them to. Help them do it. That's what we learned in that passage that we read. Pray for them. Be there for them. Help them out. Say, hey, we're trying to accomplish this thing. You're a leader. What can I do? Let's make it happen. And then if you are in a position of leadership, and this doesn't mean pastor of the church with a title. That is a position of leadership. But there's a lot of those. I know some of you have led Bible studies at the church. You've headed up a vacation Bible school. You've led a mission trip. All of those are positions of leadership. And I want to share with you that this is a sacred trust. If you look in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, this saying is trustworthy. You can bank on this stuff right here. If anyone aspires to be an overseer, he desires a noble work. An overseer, therefore, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, self-controlled, sensible, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not an excessive drinker, not a bully, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not greedy. He must manage his own household completely and have his children under control with all dignity. If anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? He must not be a new convert, or he might become conceited and incur the same condemnation as the devil. Therefore, he must have a good reputation among outsiders so that he does not fall into disgrace and the devil's trap. James 3:1 says, "Now many of you should not become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." Being in a position of leadership among the church is something to be taken very, very seriously. And we, a lot of times, throw it out there, volunteer, unvolunteer, really quickly. But that's a serious, sacred trust. And so, lead with compassion and strength. Always surround yourself with a group of people who will hold you accountable, teach you, and encourage you. I've been in ministry here at our church now for 22 years. November 6th will be my 15-year anniversary as pastor of the church. It's Elizabeth's birthday. That was the day I was voted in as pastor. And it'll be she was 1 year old on that day. The reason I've been able to continue to do this is because of the godly men in my life that lead alongside me. That's it. Within the church, I know a lot of those guys are not up front all the time, but trust me, we get together, we have our meetings, I listen to their wisdom, I listen to their thoughts. They encourage me. They catch me on the things that I'm a little off on. I could not do it. And then inside the church and outside the church, I was just talking about our association. Man, those pastors are gold to me. There's men like Scott Bailey at Majestic Baptist Church in Pueblo West that's walked alongside me and me alongside him our entire time, holding each other accountable, praying for one another. If you're a leader, you need that. You cannot lead without it. Keep our eyes on these things. We never in these areas want to give the devil a foothold into what Christ is doing, into what God wants to accomplish here at our church. This was my note that I took during the worship time today. I was thinking about leadership and trying to give that picture that's so hard to understand about sacrifice and humility and being a servant and yet also being a strong leader. And I thought, man, how do I explain that? And then all of a sudden I went, duh. Philippians chapter 2. So that's what I want to end with today. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited, to be held onto for his own good. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, and not just a regular death, death on the cross. And for this reason, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Your servant attitude should be exactly the same as that of Jesus Christ. Amen? Stand with me and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the way that you have designed your church. Father, forgive us that in our sinfulness, sometimes in our ignorance, we have gone against what you have designed. As leaders, we have messed that up. As a church, we have messed that up. But Father, we desire here at Mesa Christian Fellowship to be a church, a true church that understands the way that we deal with conflict, the way that we lead, the way that we deal with those difficult things in the church. We want to do that in a healthy way, in a strong way, in the way that a true church follows you. A true church acts as the body of Jesus Christ in our community. Father, guide us in that. This week's a hard one. Conflict is something we hate. Leadership is something that is so difficult at times because we have all kinds of wrong ideas about what it is. And so, Father, teach us those things. Work in the way you've spoke today. Continue to work in our hearts that we would understand more and more clearly how we can live out these things in a healthy way, in a beautiful way, so that we can be effective for your kingdom and our community. Heavenly Father, in the power of Jesus Christ, through your Holy Spirit, make us a true church. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thanks.